sermon you are about to hear was recorded at Grace Baptist Church, Cape Coral, Florida. For additional sermons and more information, visit our website at truegraceofgod.org.
In the Roman Empire of the first century, slavery was a very common and acceptable part of the social fabric. In fact, there are estimates that in many places in the first century in the Roman Empire, as many as 60% of the population were slaves. And that actually was less than the century before because there was a big movement of slaves being set free. So then in the previous century, some estimates go as high as 90% of the population being enslaved. So many were becoming free in the first century that Caesar had to actually implement new laws governing the process whereby people would go from a state of being enslaved to being a freed people. The fact that slavery was so commonplace in the ancient Greco-Roman world explains why the issue of slavery is addressed so often in the New Testament. There are at least 9 times that we find in the writings of the apostles where slaves specifically are talked about are spoken to. Many of the first Christians in the early church were slaves. They came to faith in Jesus Christ while they were owned by masters, and so they needed to know how to live as Christians who were owned by other people. As a result, the New Testament addresses this question, and in doing so, it provides tremendous insight for Christians regarding how we should see ourselves in our various social relationships. Should a slave who becomes a Christian see himself primarily as a slave who now is following Christ? Or should he see himself primarily as a Christian who just happens to be a slave? Well, the answer to that question will become very clear this morning as we work our way through the text that is before us. In our ongoing study of the pastoral letters of the Apostle Paul, that is 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, today we come to one of those 9 places in the New Testament where slaves are specifically addressed. Our text is 1st Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. And Paul is talking about slaves. He refers to them in our English Standard translation of the text as bondservants. It is the same word for slave. Our text is 1 Timothy 6, 1 and 2. That's found on page 993 if you use one of the Bibles that's provided for you. And I want to encourage you to open up the Scripture to get a copy of it clearly in front of you, because we're just going to walk our way through these verses this morning to try to understand what it is that God is saying to us from this particular portion of His Word. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things. Christian servants are to serve their masters respectfully and diligently for the sake of the gospel. That's what Paul is instructing the servants, bond servants, the slaves in Ephesus, where Timothy is. That's what he's instructing them to do. It's how he's instructing them to think and to live. Another way to say this is that if you are a Christian, you need to see your primary identity as being a person who has been purchased by Jesus Christ and who now belongs to Him, regardless of your station in life, whether you're a slave or a master, a prince or a pauper. Those things are of secondary importance, because what is most important about you is that you are now a Christian. Now, that way of thinking may sound strange to some people, but it is the way the Bible calls us to stop and think about ourselves in this world as Christians. It's the way the Apostle Paul thinks about our lives, and it explains the counsel that he gives in this passage to slaves. Before looking at this text and walking through it just word by word, sentence by sentence, I think it would be helpful for us to stop and consider slavery in the first century Greek and Roman world. Slavery there was very different than slavery in our own world, in our recent history, in our nation. Most of what we know about slavery and think about slavery stems from what was going on in the United States prior to the Civil War. And prior to that Civil War, where the slaves were ultimately set free because of the war, as a result of the outcome of that war, the United States, together with many other European nations and nations in the Western Hemisphere, engaged in what has come to be known as chattel slavery. And this was a particularly brutal form of slavery that involved going and taking people from their homes, their nations, stealing them in order that they might be sold as property. And so slaves had no rights, very few rights. They could be treated however the masters desired for them to be treated. This type of kidnapping and this type of brutality was horrendous. It was wicked. It is somewhat different than what was being practiced in the first century Roman Empire. Now, don't get me wrong. Roman slaves were still very much regarded as the property of their masters. They could be bought. They could be sold. But they didn't get stolen in order to be entered into that life. Most of them came from the nations that Rome conquered. They would take the people and enslave them. Sometimes even Roman citizens themselves would voluntarily become a slave because of the security that it provided. But slaves in Rome did not find themselves in that position because of their race. They had not been stolen or kidnapped. The Bible specifically forbids that. Man-stealing. For example, in Exodus 21, verse 16, it says that whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. Paul is obviously referring to this and makes the same point in the very first chapter of this letter. We looked at it, chapter 1, verse 10, when he talks about the things that the law of God forbids. He said it forbids enslavers. It's the same idea. Those that would make it a business to go and steal people in order to engage in the slave trade. Roman slaves could own property. They could raise families. Oftentimes they were highly educated, not infrequently more educated than their masters. And they rarely remained slaves for their whole lives. In fact, some records indicate that it was common for Roman slaves to receive their freedom after 7 years. And most did not remain slaves past their 30s. None of this, however, means that life was easy for Roman slaves. They were still owned by masters. Their lives were not their own. They were at the complete disposal of those who owned them. All of this, however, needs to be taken into consideration in order for us to understand what the Bible says about slavery, including the passage in front of us this morning. If we don't take these distinctions into consideration, we might be tempted to read our more recent experience with slavery back into the text of Scripture and fail to appreciate the full significance of what the Bible actually teaches upon this subject. We'll note some of these things that are important along the way of our exposition this morning. But what is most important is that Paul teaches Christian slaves to serve their masters respectfully and diligently, and to do so for the sake of the gospel. Well, let's look at this first verse then, chapter 6, verse 1, where Paul makes it quite clear that Christian servants are to have respect for their masters, and they're to do so with a view to the impact that their lives and their respect can have on the reputation of the gospel. He says, Christian slaves must show honor to their masters. Look at that first sentence again. It begins, let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. Now, these Christian slaves were in some very difficult circumstances on occasion. I mean, all of them were owned by someone else. They had their own masters, so they were not free people. Their time wasn't their own. Their schedules weren't their own. Their energies were not their own. They were under a yoke, Paul says. That word yoke, being under a yoke, suggests the repressive nature of this type of existence. Typically, a yoke was something that was imposed, usually on an animal, figuratively upon people who were being repressed. It certainly speaks to difficulties of life. Paul is addressing Christian slaves who are under a yoke, meaning they probably had masters who were particularly demanding. Some of them had masters that were even harsh. And so Paul says to Timothy to instruct these slaves, reminding them that these Christian slaves have a higher calling than simply seeing themselves as slaves and fulfilling their work as slaves. Their calling involves the way that they are to think about themselves. So, Paul says, they are to esteem their masters as having authority over them in the social structure of first century Rome. Each has his own master. Each one has particular responsibilities to the one who particularly has authority over him. And look at what Paul says. Each one is to regard his master as worthy of honor. Regard your master who owns you as worthy of honor. What's the point here? What is Paul calling upon them to do? He's calling upon them to make a self-conscious judgment about their situation and those who are over them in this situation. It's very similar to what he says in Romans chapter 13 when he instructs Christians to view civil authorities as those over us that the Lord has put there and calls us to be submissive to them, regarding them as God's servants. Christian slaves, he says, are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. Not grudgingly, not intermittently, not selectively. They are to see them in the light of what God is saying about His work providentially in their lives as being worthy of all honor. Paul's calling Christian slaves to adopt an attitude that shows respect and honor toward their masters out of recognition of the place that their masters occupy, a place of authority. And these Christian slaves are to do this even though their circumstances are difficult, even though they are under a yoke. That is, the attitude that they're to demonstrate, even when their circumstances are difficult, is one of regarding those over them as worthy of all honor. Now, this is the same counsel that Peter gives in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. He says, servants, same word, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. This is a very difficult order, but it is a very plain and direct order, isn't it? Now, if this kind of counsel applies to slaves who have harsh masters, unjust masters, then don't you think it also applies to Christian employees who have bosses and supervisors who don't treat them well? Of course it does. We're responsible as Christians to show honor to those who have authority over us, even when doing so is difficult. Now, there's not a whole lot of debate about Paul's meaning here. This is what he tells these slaves in Ephesus to do. This is their responsibility. That's the first part of verse 1. But he goes on in the second part of verse 1 and he tells them why. Why they are to have this attitude and behave this way. They must do this, he says, for the sake of the gospel. Look at the last part of that verse. So that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. The name of God may not be reviled. These slaves, because they now are trusting Christ, bear the name of God. They are known as God's people, followers of Jesus Christ. And Paul is concerned about the reputation of God. He does not want the reputation of the true God to be reviled. The word reviled there is the word we often translate blasphemed. He doesn't want it treated as uncommon. He doesn't want it dismissed. He doesn't want it disregarded. And he also says not only that of the name of God, but of the gospel. He says the teaching, that it should not be reviled. What does Paul mean by that little phrase, the teaching? We know what he means by it because there's a parallel passage to this in Titus chapter 2, verse 10, where he is also instructing slaves now in Crete, not specifically in Ephesus, but he gives the very same kind of counsel. He says slaves must live upright lives, this is Titus 2, showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior, the teaching of God our Savior. What is the teaching of God our Savior? It's the gospel. It's the message of how God saves sinners in and through Jesus Christ. This gospel is of ultimate importance. And Paul's counsel to the slaves reveals something to us about his priorities and the priorities that as fellow Christians with him, we ourselves need to incorporate. Paul is primarily concerned about the reputation of God and the mission of God's gospel. And so he tells slaves with harsh masters to regard their masters as worthy of all honor for the sake of the name of God, for the sake of the doctrine of God, the teaching of God, the gospel. Now, where does Paul get these ideas? Where does this come from? What has Paul's thinking been influenced by? Well, he gets this way of thinking from Jesus Christ. This is exactly what Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, Jesus tells his followers, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." In other words, brothers and sisters, we're instructed by our Lord and Savior to let our lives commend the truth that has been revealed to us from our God and Father in heaven. And we're to do this even in difficult circumstances. It's not let your light shine when everything's going well. Let your light shine doing good works no matter what your circumstance is. So people can look at you bearing the name of God and not dismiss and blaspheme that name, but glorify that name and recognize that there's something in you that is more important than your own ease and comfort. There's something in you that you have discovered that you are living for that goes beyond all of the difficulties that seem to be robbing you of things that we might otherwise desire and enjoy. I wonder this morning if you've come here and you're in a hard place. Maybe you're dealing with a very difficult boss. Maybe you have been mistreated by your employer. You have a professor, maybe, or a teacher who's being unfair to you and is making life difficult for you. Well, let me ask you this. If you're in a hard place this morning, is your situation worse than being owned by another person? Can you honestly say that you have it worse than a first century Roman slave? Brothers and sisters, we need to heed this counsel and apply it to ourselves. Listen to what God says to slaves under the yoke of repression by human masters. And we, with them, should regard those over us as worthy of all honor, not because they're honorable people, but because God in His wisdom has ordained authority in this world, and even bad authority has not escaped His providential control. So we don't look to those over us because they're good and kind and upright and honor them. We look to those over us, and because we bear the name of God and proclaim the gospel of God, and we don't want our attitudes and our actions to be reasons for people to dismiss God and the message of salvation, and we seek to regard them as worthy of all honor. Now, I just want to ask you real honestly, is this the way you typically think? I mean, is this the default mode that we have? Are our priorities the same as Paul's? And if not, we need to go on and ask another question. Why not? Why don't we think this way? Could it be that we've not yet thought deeply enough about what it means to be a child of God? What it means to say I'm a follower of Jesus? That means I'm taking the name of Jesus so that what I do, I no longer do just as what I've spent my life being identified as, but now my identity is one who follows Jesus Christ and knows the living God. Maybe we've not thought deeply enough about our identity in Christ. Or could it be that we really don't care how our attitudes and actions reflect on God? And all we care about is the injustice that's been done to us. The discomfort that has come into our lives because of these difficult circumstances. And we allow those things to justify our words, our actions, our attitudes, far more than thinking seriously about representing God. And maybe it's just we haven't stopped and thought about this whole subject deeply enough yet. Well, today is an opportunity for us to think deeply about it. Our attitudes and our actions in the world, whether at work, at home, at play, on the sports field, everywhere, our attitudes and actions reflect on the gospel of Jesus Christ because we belong to Him. Brothers and sisters, we need to remember this. We need to help each other remember this. And we need to be willing to have our attitudes, our words, our actions adjusted in accordance with this incredible reality that we are identified as the people of the living God. So the next time that you're cheated, next time you're disrespected or mistreated, remember this verse before you respond and ask the Lord to help you to be more concerned about representing Him well than you are about being treated fairly. Christian servants must respectfully serve their masters well and do so for the sake of the gospel. Verse 2 goes on to instruct us that this is especially true for Christian servants who have Christian masters. A Christian slave must not take sinful advantage of his Christian master. That's what Paul says at the beginning of verse 2. Listen to this. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Now, what is he getting at here? Why would anyone take advantage of someone over them because he is a Christian? Well, stop and think about what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a part of the body of Christ. All Christians have equal standing before God. All of us. None's greater, none's lesser. Galatians 3:28 makes this crystal clear. There's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. If you're a Christian, it doesn't matter your background. It doesn't matter where you've been. We all stand on level ground. No one's exalted above another because he's this race. No one's below each other because he's that race, because he has this education or she has that social standing. We are one in Christ. That oneness is a beautiful thing. This equality that we have before the Lord is amazing. And to add to the beauty of this oneness that we have in Christ, the Bible goes on and teaches that as Christians, brothers and sisters, we have mutual obligations to serve one another, to watch out for one another, so that I can no longer just be interested in what's in it for me. and my own personal interest. Just listen to one passage in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Paul writes there, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Well, you can see, can't you, how this new reality of becoming a Christian, that this exists, this unity, this oneness, this equality, because of what God's done for us in Christ. And you can understand how believing this, hearing this, trying to apply this might cause some Christian slaves to begin thinking that they no longer have to serve their Christian masters like regular slaves, since now, after all, we're brothers in the Lord. We're equal. So isn't it okay if I let some responsibilities go? Isn't it all right if I just do my work half-heartedly? I mean, after all, is he really over me? Evidently, some of this was going on in Ephesus. And so Paul addresses it plainly. And he tells us that Christian brotherhood is no excuse for disrespecting those who have authority over us. He goes on to say, those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. It's never right to take advantage of someone because you're both Christians. Now, this seems self-evident, doesn't it? I mean, you might be thinking, duh, why are you spending so much time talking about this? Let me just ask you, have you ever asked a Christian businessman to give you, you know, the family discount? Because after all, we're brothers. Or maybe you've been a Christian doing work and another Christian said, well, you know, hey, can you give me a special break since we're both brothers? Isn't it interesting it never goes the other way? Oh, you charge $100? Well, you're a Christian. I want to pay you $150. I haven't heard too many reports of that happening. But you see how subtle it is? How we can begin to presume that because we are one in Christ, we no longer need to honor the responsibilities that we have in our relationships with those over us, those having authority, and us being under authority. Have you ever found yourself as a Christian worker saying, you know, I'm doing this for a Christian brother, and it's okay. He understands. I got a lot of pressure, got a lot of difficulties, so I'm just going to kind of cut the corners here. He's a brother. He'll forgive. That's exactly opposite of what Paul says that we must do, what he says here to these Christian slaves. That way of thinking is what Paul is correcting. Christians must not take sinful advantage of their masters who are Christians. On the contrary, he goes on to say, instead, Christian slaves should serve their Christian masters even better. Look at the last part of verse 2. Rather than trying to take undue advantage, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. We should serve Christians better than normal. We should serve them to the best of our ability. We should make sure of this to the best that we are capable of ensuring it. Because in that case, our work directly benefits believers, family members. It's children of God who are being served. Our service will directly benefit the kingdom of God because we are directly serving a citizen of that kingdom. So rather than being resentful that your Christian brother is your master, you should work even harder because he is benefiting as a believer, and Paul says, as beloved, a loved one. We love him with a love that transcends other loves that we have in our lives, a love that is formed in us by being loved by the same Savior. Well, all this counsel may seem one-sided, and it may seem that Paul is just calloused to the plight of his brothers who are slaves. Why doesn't Paul order Christian masters to release the slaves? Or why doesn't Paul order the Christian slaves to rebel against their masters? Well, I'm quite sure that those profound questions are worthy of more in-depth analysis than what I am capable of giving here. But I do want to point out two things in what we see from Paul that we must not miss And I think these things will help us to understand why Paul says what he does, and perhaps why he does not say more than he does. First, and most obviously, Paul is thinking like someone who is following the teachings of Jesus in Matthew 6, the Sermon on the Mount again, where Jesus instructs his followers not to worry about what we will wear, what we will eat, how we will live, but to live in such a way that our confidence is in our Father in heaven, who knows what we need and who will supply all of our needs. So in Matthew 6:33, Jesus summarizes it by saying this: seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So here are his repressed brothers. Here are those in some difficult circumstances who perhaps, if they could get their wish, would live in a completely different circumstance. And Paul says, yes, those things are real, but don't forget the most important thing. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. This is what Paul's doing when he's encouraging these Christian slaves to respond the way that he does. It's what he encourages all of us to do. Think like Christians. Make this our first priority, that God's kingdom and righteousness should advance. Think about the reputation of God in the world. Think about the mission of the gospel in the world. How you think and act as a follower of Jesus reflects directly on him. So even when you find yourself in a difficult circumstance, even when you're mistreated or not getting a fair shake, do not respond in such a way that people will look at you and say, he's a Christian? That's what Christianity is about? That's what all this religious talk is? It's no different than anybody else and how they respond. Do not live in such a way, do not respond in such a way that people will revile our God or the message of salvation that he's revealed. Secondly, and more subtly, Paul uses language in this passage that, while not directly attacking slavery as an institution, it sows the seeds for the disillusion of slavery. He does this more obviously in other places, like Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9, when he reminds the Christian masters and the Christian slaves that they both have one Creator, and they both will answer to that one God. He does it in his letter to Philemon, because Philemon was a slave owner and a leader in the church of Colossae. And his slave Onesimus had run away from him. Paul found him. He came to Paul. Paul witnessed to him. And Onesimus became a Christian. So Paul sends him back. And he tells Philemon, now you receive him back, not as a slave, but as a brother. Knowing that his status in life is the same, but now there's something more important than that master-slave status and relationship. They are brothers. So what Paul does in those places, here he does more subtly. He does it by using a word that signals the equality that exists between slaves and masters. That word is found in verse 2, and it is used in reference to the work of slaves. It comes across in our English Standard Translation as good service. Do you see that? As good service. It says, rather, they must all serve the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. The word behind that little phrase, good service, means good deed or act of kindness. Act of kindness. It's not the kind of thing that suggests a duty that is owed, but rather something that is offered freely. He's suggesting that the work of a slave as a Christian that he performs should be seen as an act of kindness to be grateful for, rather than of the fulfillment of a duty that is to be expected. Do you see what Paul's doing here? This is actually pretty radical in the first century in the Roman Empire. Paul, without being forceful, is laying the groundwork, along with the rest of the New Testament, for the disillusion of slavery. And indeed, where the message of the gospel is gone and matured, slavery has dissolved. It's been overthrown, sometimes slowly, sometimes violently. But this message has resulted, and is spread around the world still, in dissolving the institution of slavery. So what can we learn from this passage? What are we to take away with us this morning? Well, first and foremost, that Christian servants must serve their masters respectfully and diligently and do so for the sake of the gospel. But more generally, we should learn that every believer's identity is first and foremost Christian. Christian. No matter whatever else is true of you, no matter how you might have thought of yourself for all of your life, if you are in Christ, that is the most significant thing about you. And so, we spend the rest of our lives learning to think like Christians, learning to cultivate Christian attitudes, learning to make choices on the basis of what it means to have a crucified and risen Savior. If you're a slave, you're a Christian slave. And your relationship to Christ defines you more than your relationship to your earthly master. So, brothers and sisters, whatever your job, whatever your station in life, whatever your education, your age, your income level, you are first and foremost a follower of the Lord Jesus, and we must grow in our ability to think like that and to live like that. And it means, if we're thinking and living rightly, we're not going to waste a lot of time grumbling and complaining about our temporary station in life, which may not last long, but it may last long, but we will accept it as this season, our calling and the way that God intends for us to live for Him, to make His gospel known here and now. Paul understands this. And so he understands that even slaves can honor Christ in how they relate to their masters. This means you and I can do the same in our difficult circumstances, no matter how difficult they might be. A second lesson that we can take away from this passage could be what we call our agenda as Christians, as followers of Jesus. What is uppermost in Paul's mind as he instructs Christian slaves in Ephesus? It's the reputation of God. It's the advance of this teaching, the gospel message, the spread of that gospel. Paul doesn't want the gospel to be reviled. Again, he's not indifferent to the plight of his brothers who were enslaved, but his greater priority is that the gospel not be dishonored by the way that they conduct themselves in either attitudes or actions. His concern is that they not give in to temptations because of their difficulties to justify attitudes and actions that will ultimately reflect poorly on God and undermine the cause of God's gospel. So, brothers and sisters, here's the question. Is this our priority? Is this the way you think of your life? Do you normally, regularly consider how your attitudes, your actions, your words reflect on Christ Jesus when you find yourself in a difficult situation? This is what Paul's admonishing us to. Why? Well, Paul could never get over his salvation. He never got over being stunned by the reality that the God who is, the true and living God, would love sinners in such a way that he would give up his own Son, and that the Son of God would become a real man and live a life of obedience to the commands of God, and then lay down his life for sinners in order to rescue people like Paul, who was so convoluted in his religious thinking that he went around killing Christians, thinking that he was serving God. And when God sorted him out, turned him around, revealed Jesus to him, and showed him he deserved God's wrath, but Jesus took that wrath in his place, Paul was so overwhelmed that this became the most significant thing in his life. And he's calling upon all Christians to think this way with him. It's the most significant reality in the world, so that wherever you are, whatever you're called to do, however difficult your life is, God has placed you there for the purpose of living in a way that your light shines, your good works are done, you respond as Christians so that the name of God is not blasphemed. Rather, you adorn the teaching of God. You commend the gospel by how you live. This is how we need to live as Christians. It's not complicated. It's just really hard. Because we get pressed. We find ourselves under a yoke that has been imposed upon us that we don't like. And so we feel justified to talk, to act, to think like people who do not have a crucified, risen Savior. So we need to help each other, brothers and sisters. We need to see this, where we fall and failed. We need to pray and ask God to forgive us and to strengthen us so that we can live this way from this day forward. Now, I know that there are some here today and you're not a Christian. I mean, you're not someone like what Paul's describing here that we ought to be. You're not trusting Jesus. And you're not depending upon God to save you. I want you to know we're glad you're here. We welcome you. We want you to be here. And we want to serve you. We want to encourage you in any way that we can. And in that, we want more than anything else for you to come to know this salvation. I mean, aren't you at least intrigued that there's something about this message, this truth? Paul says it's more important than seeking political freedom, seeking personal freedom. There's some reality that is so great, so significant, that to have that causes these things to become secondary. Wouldn't you like to live that way? Wouldn't you like to know what that is? Wouldn't you like to experience that one thing that would put everything else in your life in order? That one thing is what God has revealed in Jesus Christ. He made you for Himself. You've sinned against Him and fallen away from Him. And you deserve for all your sins to be punished by Him. But in love, He sent His Son to live and to die and to be raised from the dead so that all who trust in His Son will be forgiven, reconciled, and brought into an eternal relationship of peace with God. Don't you want that? Doesn't that intrigue you? Friend, that's available to you in Christ. In Christ. Where you are, as you are, if you will confess to God that you have sinned against Him, that you know yourself to be a sinner, turn away from your sin, renounce it, and bow to Him as Lord and say, Jesus Christ, I take You as my Lord and Savior. God will accept you. He'll give you new life. And He'll begin to teach you the things that we've talked about this morning of how having Christ is more important than having freedom. That's our desire for you. We'd be happy to talk to you more about this. You can seek me out or any of our members out after the service. We'll be glad to talk to you more about it. Christ Jesus is more valuable than ease or even freedom. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the way You speak to us in Scripture. And we want to believe Your Word. We want to be people who take You at Your Word. We confess so often we don't. We fall short. We need to be reminded. We need to be retaught. So we thank You for giving us the Bible and giving us Your Spirit to do just that. Help us, Lord, to see what Paul saw. Help us to think like he thought about our lives. And where Christ is unknown in this room today, I pray that You would open up hearts and minds and reveal Him so that He might be known as the great Savior of real sinners. For we pray in His name. Amen.